All right, we're down 2 weeks to go in our 2 Timothy series this week and next week, and I'm going to pray for us now as we launch into God's Word. Lord, please help us understand your words. Lord, as we're reminded, these words written down are not just human words from Paul, but they are words breathed out from you, Lord God. We ask that you would let us hear you speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a few people down through years whose last words have been so memorable, they've been written down for posterity. So famously, the Civil War General Major John Sedgwick said they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance as he reprimanded his men for ducking for cover just before he was killed at the Battle of Spotsylvania. A Welsh poet, Dylan Thomas, is recorded as saying, I've had 18 straight whiskies. That ought to be a record. Shortly before he died. Oscar Wilde's last words were reportedly, this wallpaper and I are fighting a duel to the death. Either it goes or I do. Seems like the wallpaper won that round. Beethoven, beautiful words of Beethoven, great composer. I shall hear in heaven. He was deaf. But he had his hope fixed on the new creation and couldn't hear his own music being played, but he can now. And what about Jesus Christ? What were his last words? The words of our Lord. In John's Gospel we read, it is finished. As he hung on the cross, bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Of course, those words are unique because they're not his last. So they're his last words before he died because he rose from the dead. And he continues to be alive and speaking in heaven, and we will see him face to face one day. But they are actually some of the most important last words ever spoken, because when he said, it is finished, think about what that means. He's talking about his mission coming down of rescue and salvation. He's talking about his payment for sin and forgiveness. It is finished. And Jesus, in saying those simple words, it is finished, reminds us really of the difference between the gospel and human religion. Remember, the gospel is about what God has done. Gospel done. Human religion is what we do. He has done on the cross what we could never do. He has paid for sin in full. He died where we should have died. That is the message of the gospel. Done. Message of human religion is do. Follow the rules. Try harder. Be a good person. Give. Create a good track record of your performance. Maybe, possibly, you might be accepted. And of course, you know, the reality is we know we don't all maintain the standard. There's no hope in human religion. That's why Jesus' last words, it is finished. Done. Not do, done. That's the heart of the gospel. And this morning as we continue our series in 2 Timothy, we're reading the final words of the Apostle Paul. Christian scholars agree this is the last words that Paul recorded in writing. Very likely only died a few months after sending this letter. And the Apostle Paul is unique because he's the one that God appointed, Jesus appointed, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's us. We're the Gentiles. And so his words have had a massive influence down through the century on his church and in my culture more broadly. And the heart of his message really is this saying of Jesus, it is finished. Done. So let's take a closer look at what Paul writes to Timothy in this final chapter. Timothy, his young ministry trainee, last recorded words. What is he going to say? And they're pretty solemn words. It's a solemn charge. Look at 4 verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Serious words from Paul to Timothy, and often being used down the words at ordination services or appointing a new pastor or something like that to leadership, but words that in some ways ought to be taken on board by anyone who's serious about serving Jesus. Look at how he puts it, in the presence of God. God is with us. And of Jesus, the judge, not only of the dead, but of the living. He's the judge of all people. All have to stand before him. And in view of his coming. So he's reminding us, Jesus will come back. The Lord Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. That's That's the kind of the future that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back. Jesus, not much glory on earth, dismissed by Herod and Pilate and the great ones, but there's a day coming when he will sit on his throne. And Paul writes, in view of all that, in view of his kingdom, this is the king, here's what I want you to do, Timothy. What does he say? Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the gospel. That good deposit that Paul has been spoken about in chapter 2, that deposit of the gospel has got to be passed on to generation. That's the sacred calling of all pastors. It's a calling that ought to fill us with awe because we have this word from God, the gospel that is for us to proclaim. There's lots of jobs a pastor has to do. Some of them are pretty boring, like, you know, working out the roster or something or other. But what really matters, Paul's saying here, the one that you never neglect, never put at the bottom of the priority list, preach the word. It's a message that must be proclaimed. And he's got to be ready to do that at all times. See verse 10, verse 2, be prepared in season and out of season. You never know when the opportunity to speak about Jesus might come. David Cook, pretty famous principal of the Sydney Missionary Bible College, used to say, always be ready to preach, pray, or die. Always be ready. The young people did some praying for us. Thanks for that, guys. Always be ready. Preach, pray, or die. He used to say that to his students. Good reminder, isn't it? Be ready in season and out season. In other words, make the most of every opportunity. And we can always find reasons why we wouldn't want to speak about Jesus. When I started this church some years ago, there was no one in the church, really. There was about a half a dozen of us. And I needed to go and knock on some doors and find some people who were interested in coming to church with us. And I used to go door knocking on a Sunday afternoon. And I can remember, you know, I get to Sunday afternoon and think, I could always think of a whole lot of reasons why I didn't want to go and talk to anyone. It was too hot or it's too cold or I was too tired or it wasn't the right time. And Paul says to Timothy, you go do the job, in season and out of season. And he goes on in verse 2. He says, correct, rebuke, and encourage. You might remember last week we saw that the scriptures are given to us to correct and rebuke and so on. And Paul is saying to Timothy, speak the scriptures to people. Sometimes to correct and rebuke, sometimes to encourage them. That's your job, Timothy. Get the Bible open. Make sure you speak God's words to people. But he goes on in verse 2, he says, with great patience, because it'll sometimes take people time to respond. And we can't force the word of God, the work of God on people. We saw back in 2:25, opponents must be carefully instructed in the hope that God will grant repentance to them. Interesting little phrase, isn't it? God grants repentance. It's not us that makes people repent and trust Jesus, but it's something that God does. God works in people. And he goes on again, verse 2, with careful instruction. He's saying, take care when you teach the Bible. Don't take phrases out of context. Remember that the Bible always finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus himself taught us that. That's why we study the Bible in community. We work together. We meet in groups. We meet in large and small groups because it helps to stop us from accepting errors because we challenge each other and we go, no, that's not really what the passage is saying. Let's think a bit more about this. One of the reasons why we've organized a trip to the Engage conference, actually, because at the Engage conference, we're going to spend 4 days thinking about how we can take a passage of the Bible and understanding its meaning and learn how to teach it to others. So great that we have something like 20 of us going to that, which will be tremendous. But Timothy is also meant to teach the truth because there's going to be plenty of people who will teach things that are far from the truth. Have a look at verse 3, where Paul writes, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn away their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's important to recognize just because someone is called pastor or priest or bishop does not mean that they are automatically teaching the truth. It's why when you come to church, you ought to bring your Bible and have it open and check, is what Richard's saying actually from the Bible, or is he just going off and telling us stories? Because if what I'm saying is not from God's word, you ought to have a short word to me and say, Richard, you're saying stuff that wasn't from the Bible. That didn't help me. Might have even been leading me astray. maybe I need to change. Down through history, religious teachers have gone away from the truth. We ought to be aware of it. The Presbyterian Church in Australia, you go back 100 years ago, it began to go off track. Went through a phase where it wanted to follow the trends of the day where the Bible began to be treated with skepticism and criticism, where people didn't really want to accept it, and they began to gather around them teachers who said what their itching ears wanted to hear. I remember when my dad telling me when he was a kid back in the 1950s, the Presbyterian Church was known for one thing. They organised really good dances, but they were hopeless with the Bible. They just wouldn't teach the Bible well. And Dad kept away from it. Good thing too. One of the great things in God's kindness, quite a miracle has happened in the Presbyterian Church in Australia. Around about the 1970s, the Uniting Church formed, and the Uniting Church was really, many of those who were not convinced of the authority of Scripture left the Presbyterian Church and joined the Uniting Church. And those who were convinced of the authority of Scripture stayed with the Presbyterian Church and wanted it to continue on. And the result has been, well, the Uniting Church has gone into terminal decline because there's this deep skepticism about the Word of God in the Uniting Church. And the Presbyterian Church, a whole lot smaller because a fair few people left, but it's gone back to its roots in the Scriptures. And it's begun to grow again, and it's now much stronger than what it was. And it's why we want to plant new churches around Victoria, because we're convinced that God is calling us to preach His Word in season and out of season. That's what we need to be doing. But friends, we must always be alert to the presence of false teachers. And just to say that, that sounds a bit awkward in our culture, doesn't it? Because, you know, we value tolerance, don't we? Pretty highly. But we also are aware that the argument of tolerance is sometimes used to kind of silence the voice of God, the voice of the Scriptures. So what do? We speak with patience and care, says Paul. Recognize that the Word of God will not always be popular because the Word of God calls us to repent. That means I no longer get to live life my own way. I have to let God be God. And it means I'm going to be wrong sometimes. And if you're going to have a God who can speak to you and correct you, you need a God who speaks clearly in His Word. If I have a God who can't ever disagree with me, that isn't really a God at all. That's just a way of justifying my own beliefs, a God of my own invention. Why would I worship a God who can't correct me and challenge me and change me? I need a God like that. And if Timothy wants his congregation to hear the truth, he must preach with his Bible open. Not preach according to his gut instincts or his intuition. Not preach according to whatever popular culture is saying, but rather seek to transform the culture by the Word of God. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 5. You keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Keep your head, he's saying. It's going to be sometimes difficult. Think about what you're doing. It's going to be hardship. There will be opposition in Christian ministry, and Timothy needs to be ready for it. He needs to endure opposition. He's to do the work of an evangelist. Sounds like Timothy was probably not a naturally gifted evangelist. Most of us maybe aren't. But he is to do the work of an evangelist anyway. He's to preach the gospel, not just to non-Christians out there, but we Christians need to keep hearing the gospel. We all need to keep on hearing it. He's to proclaim the gospel of Christ as clearly as he can. He's to call people to repent and put their trust in Jesus. That's the work of an evangelist. It's only as he does the work of an evangelist that he is discharging all the duties of his ministry. So when we preach, we're not just preaching general biblical principles. We're not just preaching the law. That's not the gospel. I've heard some preachers who tell lots of wonderful stories and then invite people to become Christian at the end. That's not doing the work of an evangelist. To preach the gospel, we actually have to show people their need for Jesus. That without Jesus, there is no hope of salvation. that Jesus dying on the cross is at the very heart of God's purposes for the world, and without the cross we are lost. And Paul is urging Timothy to do this ministry because he knows that he is nearly at the end of his own ministry. And he can't wait to see the Lord. Look how he talks about it. He's been talking about Timothy, but in verse 6 he changes. He starts to reflect on his own ministry and life. And you see it in verse 6. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. Paul knows he's close to the end of his life, but he's not afraid. Verse 7, he says, I've fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. They're great words. I think there's three key words there that just kind of speak to us about the nature of the Christian life. He says it's a fight. So being a Christian, there's a challenge to it. But it's a good fight. It's something worth fighting for. He's fighting for truth. He's fighting for the Lord. It's not a fight that's involving physical violence. It's nothing to do with the Crusades. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's the kind of battle. It's a spiritual battle. And with spiritual weapons, the Word of God and prayer, that is how Christians do battle. But it's not just a fight. He says he also describes it as a race. And it's like a long race. You know, a sprint, you kind of line up and you give everything for 10 seconds and it's over. But he's talking here about something that's more like a marathon. And the key to this particular race is not giving up. Keep pressing on is what Paul says. He himself is nearly finished the race because he's close to death. He's kept the faith. He's trusting the Lord. He hasn't abandoned. Even though he's in prison as he writes, but it is a race. Yeah, I don't know if any of you have been on a long run. Sometimes it's enjoyable, isn't it, going on a long run, but you get tired, you get weary, you want to give up. I think my 5Ks is about the longest I've run. Some of you have probably run a lot further, but you go through periods. Sometimes you're just going, oh man, I've done 200 metres and I want to stop now. And then you press on a bit further and then you slow down a bit and then you regain your wind. But Paul's saying it's like a race. It's a race, but he also says it's a hope that keeps him going. And if you look at verse 8, he talks about the hope. He says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. What's Paul's talking about, this crown that he's speaking about? The Roman general Julius Caesar wore a crown, a laurel wreath, to show, he was showing his strength and his power. As he was paraded through the streets of Rome. Paul doesn't have any of that kind of thing. He doesn't have a wreath. Paul has just a prison cell as he's writing. But in the new creation, he's saying there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me, which the Lord will award him. Not because of anything that Paul has done, but because of God's purpose and grace. Now, just thinking about this, you look down through history, there's been lots of Christians who've lived faithful lives, who have died sometimes lonely, sometimes in anonymity or poverty. Many have suffered for their faith. There must be thousands of Christians who've died simple, ordinary lives, just trusting Jesus. But you know what? They're not anonymous now. Paul's saying they're with the Lord, enjoying a crown of righteousness in the presence of God himself, gathered with the family of God, no regrets. And it's not just Paul. Look at verse 8. At the end of verse 8, he says, it's not only me, but also all who have longed for his appearing. A crown of righteousness is all who have that longing. I don't know if you think about it. What do you long for? Maybe you're just longing to finish school. You've got 2 weeks to go or something. Maybe you're longing for a holiday you've been planning for a while. Longing to finish uni. Maybe longing to pay off the mortgage. Or maybe you're just longing to save the mortgage so you can make a start to paying it off. Paul says the crown of righteousness is for those who long for his appearing. What do you long for? I've had some at several conversations with Victor since he's been unwell, and came home yesterday just for a day, but Lord willing, he'll be home longer term from Friday. But each time I've spoken to him, I've been struck. He keeps talking to me about he has this just solid hope that he's going to see the Lord. There'll be a day when there'll be no more sickness and no more sorrow, no more death. He has that longing and he can't wait for that day. That's his goal. And as I spoke to him, I thought what that might be like to see Jesus in the flesh. I don't know if you think about that. We will see the Lord in the flesh. And for me, my heart just beats a bit harder. I'm just going, wow, that's a good day. I had the lovely privilege of my kids bought me a ticket to go and see Bono and U2 last week, and it was a great night, and one of my musical heroes was there, and I thought, wow, I'm in the presence of this great musician, and it was tremendous music. But I thought, oh, yeah, that made my heart beat a bit harder. I'll tell you what, it was a great night, but we'll get to see someone far greater than Bono. You know, Bono's here, great musician, sure, but we're talking about the Lord of Glory. We're going to see him face to face. And I got that excitement. We will get to see the Lord. And he will welcome us. It won't be like, go and stand in the back corner and be like, Richard, welcome. That's what it would be. Such a contrast to those in verse 3 who are kind of caught up with their own desires. Paul says it's for those who long for him. And everything else we hope for or have hope for will pale into insignificance on that day. We need to be people who keep our eyes on that distant horizon. What you hope for is what drives you. If you hope that one day you'll own a house, then what do? Well, you save some money and you get a deposit and you try and start the mortgage and hopefully one day you pay it off. Because you hope for that day, you're willing to make the sacrifices in the present. You're thinking about where you're headed. Paul says there's a crown of righteousness to those who long for his appearing. Paul's writing this letter. He's longing for this day, but he's nearly home. He's fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith, and he's just reminding us, finish well. Finish well. Press on. One of the things that's probably good to ask ourselves this morning is, will you finish well? How do you make sure you finish well? What are the decisions I need to make now that will help me finish well? If I want to own a house when I retire, I save my deposit now. That's just a decision I've got to do and, you know, borrow the money and hopefully get there. If I want to finish well, if I want to be one, how do I long for his appearing? So that 50 times or whatever it is, when we're close to death, you'll be able to say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And we're longing for him. How do you make sure of that? We need to keep gathering with God's people. Surround ourselves with people who will urge us on and encourage us. Remind us that what is eternal is permanent and the things of this world are temporary. You know, if Jesus appeared today, like before you got home from church today, would you be like, oh man, Jesus, can you just wait a bit? I've got some other things I've got to get done. I've got this project I'm working on. Or would it be the satisfaction of all your deepest longings? It depends on what you're living for, doesn't it? If you're living for something in this life, you're going, hey, Jesus, hold up. I've got some stuff I've got to get done. But if you're living for him, he's your goal. He's the purpose. He's the longing. You're just saying, come, Lord Jesus. And Paul tells us that his life has been poured out like a drink offering. He's given his all for Jesus. There's nothing left in the tank. He's got no regrets. He can't wait to see the Lord. And he's saying, it's worth it. Paul's had a tough life. He's saying, it's worth it. And if it's Jesus you live for, there's no regrets on that last day. That's why Paul tells Timothy in his last letter, in his last chapter, this is a message that all the world needs to hear. It's the message the world needs to take heart if it's going to experience the joy of the Lord on that day. It's the message that I need to keep reminding my heart of and that you need to never, never let it go. That's what we live for. That's the end goal. How would I pray for us? Father in heaven, gracious Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel. We thank you that Jesus came down to earth and he laid down his life for us and he said, it is finished, so that we can receive your glorious grace, so that we can have this sure eternal hope, so that we can have something to live for now that has lasting value. Lord, please help us to stand firm to the end like Paul. Help us to keep our eyes on that distant horizon. Help us never to give up. Help us to gather around us people who will speak to us, not what our itching ears want to hear, but who will speak to us the words of your truth, who challenge us to keep going in the faith, that we may never give up, that we may fight that good fight, that we might finish the race, that we might keep the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.